for this time we have to worship you today according to your design and will for us. Lord, we pray that this day will offer to us, give to us much grace and encouragement as we come together in the house of God, so to speak, Lord, which is not a building, but it is your body, your people gathered together, committed together, worshiping you together, loving one another. And we praise you now for this opportunity and pray that you will bless your word to us in this hour and in the one to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Great. Welcome. Come on in. And I ask you to turn to Luke chapter 6. We are returning to the Gospel of Luke. It's been a number of months since we left off in the Gospel of Luke, so we are at chapter 6. And we can just pick up where we left off and move forward without any review. Not necessary. So come now to chapter 6, just verses 1 through 5. Although Luke chapter 6, there are two Sabbath stories or two Sabbath incidents. There's one in verses 1 through 5, and the second one begins at verse 6 down through verse 11. These are what we call Sabbath controversies that Jesus had with the Pharisees. This was one of the several subjects over which our Lord clashed with the Pharisees, or they clashed with him, we should say. And we read this beautiful story now in Luke chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Now it happened that he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, and his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands, and eating the grain. But some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companions. And he was saying to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Father, please bless us with understanding and help us to go back now into this time of our Lord's life, this day of ministry, and this interesting event that we read about with all of its doctrines and lessons and applications for us in the modern world. We ask this through Christ, our wonderful Lord. Amen. So let's just look, first of all, at this incident verse by verse, and then I would like to then in the second part of this message, talk about the four things that we see here, which is that he accepts the Sabbath, he approves their actions, he administers its use, and he applies it to us. But before we get to that, we'll just look at it verse by verse and explore what's happening here in this unique incident. So verse 1, we read again that it happened or came about that as he was passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath, his disciples were picking the heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands and eating the grain. It's a fascinating thing. And if I would have loved to have seen this, I've never really seen anyone go through a grain field and pick the heads of grain, rub them in their hands and just eat them. You would expect that people would want the grain to be ground properly into flour and cooked or baked into a loaf of bread or something more edible. But this is not what we see here. And the reason is that this is an example of itinerant ministry. Itinerant ministry is ministry on the go, where the minister, in this case, the Lord and the disciples, were traveling. And our Lord talked about this in Matthew chapter 10. You may remember the instructions that he gave to his disciples that when they were on their own ministering two by two, they were to go into cities and they were instructed as to what to bring, what not to bring. They were told to travel light. They were told, given instructions as to what to do if they were well received, what to do if they were poorly received or rejected or mistreated. And so our Lord prepared them for this. And this is what they did. They went out in pairs, two by two. You remember how the Gospels tell us about the 70 who went out in this fashion. And then they returned and they reported to the Lord. So sometimes they went out on their own and they performed or they ministered to the people in these cities preaching the gospel. So our Lord had a, what we might call a great evangelistic campaign that he inaugurated and that he administered. But here they are together. They were passing through some grain fields on a Sabbath. And we don't know the details of this, why they were passing from one field to the other, maybe to take a shortcut or maybe for this purpose. But as they were passing through this grain field, his disciples were picking the heads of grain. And so in this itinerant ministry where they are traveling, you have unique needs when you're traveling. You can't think of it in terms of modern travel, where you stop on the road and stop at a store, at a gas station, and a quick mart or whatever, or a restaurant, and get your food when you're traveling, or in an airport or something like that. But here, these itinerant ministers are on foot. They are passing from one city to the other. They are by lots of fields, and so they need supply. They need food. And in this incident, verse 1, they did this because they were hungry. They were hungry, and that this grain field was there and satisfied their hunger. It's amazing to think of how you can be satisfied with the most basic things in life. And that's what we see happening here in verse 1. So the verse 1 speaks to us about and opens up to us this world of itinerant ministry, which Jesus and his disciples engaged in. In verse 2, we notice that some of the Pharisees said, "Why do you do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" Now, before we explore this a little more deeply, let's turn to Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25, where we do have a precedent for this kind of thing. In Deuteronomy 23, 25, the disciples were well within their range or their rights, as far as the Mosaic law was concerned, to pasture this grain field and do what they did. Deuteronomy 23, 25. Deuteronomy 23, 25. Well, I'll start with verse 24. "When you enter your neighbor's vineyard, then you may eat grapes until you are fully satisfied, but you shall not put any in your basket. When you enter your neighbor's standing grain, then you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not wield a sickle in your neighbor's standing grain." And so as you can see from this passage, the disciples had a legitimate right to eat of this grain. However, the problem is that this was arguable. We call it, this was a precedent because it's in the Mosaic law, but in the eyes of the Pharisees, this was an arguable precedent, In other words, they would not have agreed with the application of that verse to this situation. And so this precedent comes under criticism. As you read there in verse 2, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? So the case is there in the Old Testament for this action, but the Pharisees criticize it and deem it unlawful. Now in verse 3, our Lord then comes to them with another precedent, a different kind of precedent. In 1 Samuel chapter 21, Jesus answering said to them, verses 3 and 4, "Have you not even read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and took and ate the consecrated bread, which is not lawful for any to eat except the priests alone, and gave it to his companion." So let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 21 and read verses 1 through 6. 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. And verse 6 is the main passage here. 1 Samuel 21. Verse 1, "Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest." Remember, he is fleeing from Saul. "And Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, 'Why are you alone and no one with you?' David said to Ahimelech the priest, 'The king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you. and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. If only the young men have kept themselves from women. David answered the priest and said to him, surely women have been kept from us as previously when I set out, and the vessels of the young men were holy, though it was an ordinary journey. How much more then today will their vessels be holy? Vessels meaning their bodies, their lives. So the priest gave him consecrated bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of the presence, which was removed from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place when it was taken away. And so it is interesting here that our Lord goes back to this in defense of his disciples, this incident, where you see a couple of things going on here, that it was permissible in extraordinary cases, that is in situations of war, which is what you have here, a strange kind of war, a war of kings in God's nation, Saul and David, Saul pursuing David, wanting to kill him, but permissible, provided that those who eat are pure. So that part of the Levitical law, that part of the worship of God is maintained in integrity, that as long as they keep their vessels pure, as it says, they have kept themselves from women, which in this kind of war or this kind of activity is a sin, a grave temptation to men. And David assures the priest of the purity of these men and of their vessels, of their lives, of their hearts at this moment. And then they are allowed to eat the bread of the presence. This is sacred bread. In Israel, the worship of God was maintained with utmost purity. And there were protocols, there were precepts in place, and everything had to be done just according to the Lord's will. We've seen this in our studies of 1 Samuel so far with respect to the ark and its travel transmission. And we've seen that God judged some because of their improper use and relationship to the ark, their dealing with the ark. And so this is a serious issue. And eating this bread of the presence, which is holy bread in Israel at that time, could be a matter of grave sin and bring about a serious judgment from the Lord. But it didn't. It did not. And they knew it then about the incident that occurred then. And now Jesus is taking this incident and applying it to the situation. So it seems to me that although Deuteronomy 23 and verse 25 is a precedent for what the disciples did, it would not have been a convincing enough to these Pharisees with their legal minds and their additions and what they placed over the Mosaic law to satisfy them. And so our Lord comes forth here in this incident in defense of his disciples and also takes a portion of Old Testament history and makes it not arguable or makes it defensible for them. And it's an example in 1 Samuel in this situation with David of God's goodness to him, his favor upon David, that he could provide for his men food to eat on that day. And it's all about food, isn't it? With David, it was all about food. With the disciples, it's all about food. In the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 21, it's all about they eat bread. The disciples eat less than bread, bread that has not been baked yet. They just take the heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and they eat them. So now, back to our text then in Luke chapter 6, we come to verse 5. And he was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So as you can see, our Lord is on the offense here. He's not on the defense. Although the Pharisees often put him on the defense, he would not allow them to take that posture toward him. After all, he is the Lord, as he says here. So he's on the offense. He's on the offense by going back and picking out an incident in Old Testament scripture that could be set before them as a justification for his disciples' actions. And he also now sets himself before them in this very powerful statement, which has three important words, or three important parts to it. One is Son of Man, the other is Lord, and the third is Sabbath. And so in these few words, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And you notice the what we call in Greek the imperfect tense, which just means continuous action in the present. He was saying to them, notice, he was saying to them, the idea is that he was saying this to them. So as we often find in these narratives, they're compressed. Just five verses describe this whole discussion, but it probably was much more involved than that. And so there may have been some dialogue, some discussion, some debate about this incident. And so verse 5 indicates that he was saying this to them. He kept saying this to them. He was making this point. He was underscoring it. He was underlying it. He was saying to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is the kind of thing that they would need to hear over and over again to, if God would use it and bless it, to break them out of their thinking, of their thought world, their settled, established worldview. And we need that too. We need to keep hearing things over and over sometimes to break the bondage of false views of things in life and even about ourselves. So there are three important parts. We'll just look at them briefly here. The first is, he says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man. Very, very quickly here, this, we know that Jesus is the Son of God, but Son of Man was one of his favorite designations for himself. There are a number of reasons for this. One of the main ones was that he used it to hide himself. You know that Jesus tried to keep from getting too popular. He got popular fast, but he, remember when he would heal someone, he would say, don't tell anyone. Well, there was a reason for this, because the people would very easily, quickly perhaps, form that mob mentality, which they did on at least one occasion, where they went to take him by force and make him king. Just a popular opinion, which in his case was good that they viewed him that way, but it wasn't his time to be made the king. Furthermore, if he declared himself to be the Son of God repeatedly and extensively during those years, he would have attracted the attention of the Roman government, and they would have probably tried to deal with him and take him away, which we know, of course, couldn't happen. But this is a reason why he used this expression, Son of Man. Also, the expression Son of Man, which he uses most of himself, it goes back not only to Daniel in chapter 7, where Daniel saw visions of this Son of Man coming down, this eschatological vision, but also Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. Ezekiel, the prophet, was the Son of Man. God spoke to him numerous times in that prophetic book and said, Son of Man, stand on your feet. So it points to his office as prophet, and also his eschatological glorious future. So it's a very versatile title. There's another reason why he used this title, and it is because it expresses his humility. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of Man. And he kept saying that, the Son of Man came. The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. And he was underscoring his humility, his humiliation, I should say, his state of humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, that he emptied himself. He emptied himself and he took upon himself the form of a man. So this is why he uses this expression, Son of Man. But then notice in the same statement, he says, the Son of Man is Lord. So just stop there for a minute. The Son of Man is Lord. Well, he's Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord of everything else as well, we know. So there is the beautiful harmony of our Lord's greatness and his glory. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. But more than that, he's the Lord. He is the Lord. He is the creator. The epistles expound this, Colossians chapter 1, he's the creator, Hebrews chapter 1, John chapter 1, the great chapter 1s of the Bible, on Christ's deity, he's the creator, he's also the governor, he's the sustainer, the Son of Man is Lord, he's also Lord of the Sabbath, but he's Lord, he's the creator of the ends of the earth, he is God, he is the governor, he is the sustainer, and then the third word is Sabbath, so he applies all of this, which has to do with every aspect and facet of his being. He is the Lord, and he applies it to this Sabbath. We know from other passages that he stated that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath is good. He sees the Sabbath as in its design that God originally gave to it, that the Sabbath is good. Here he says he's bored of the Sabbath. And this, for the Pharisees, of course, would be a bitter pill to swallow, as everything that he said was. So now we come then, in the second part of our study, to look at the Sabbath lessons that Jesus wants us to learn. And I mentioned there are four. And the first is that he accepts the Sabbath. He accepts the Sabbath, which is just to say that he did not come to eliminate it. His great statement about this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where he said, "I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them." He even warned in the Sermon on the Mount that if anyone annuls one of the least of these commandments and so teaches others, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5, 19 through 21 states his formal, or gives his formal declaration about his relationship to the law in his ministry. And although he would speak of the gospel as new wine and speak about new things, he would hold on to the old. And he would even in Matthew, it's the end of chapter 13, I believe it is, where he would tell that the parable of the householder who brings out of his treasure things both new and old. And I was reading in Ecclesiastes, and my wife and I were reading through it, and there's that verse in Ecclesiastes which says, you know, when you grasp something new, hold on to the old. You grasp something new with it one hand, and you hold on to the old with the other hand. And that's the way Jesus viewed the Old Testament. He's grasping onto it, and he's bringing the new. He's the old and the new. And here, he accepts the Sabbath. It's very sad to me, and it's just one of those things that happens in theological discussions and studies and interpretations that many say that the New Testament doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. Which is quite a deceptive statement, isn't it? The New Testament doesn't say anything about the Sabbath. It doesn't say anything about the fourth commandment. All the commandments are mentioned except the fourth. You may have heard that. It's one of those mantras that's repeated. Well, in order to say that, you just have to redefine the New Testament to Acts to Revelation and leave off the Gospels. But the Gospels are part of the New Testament. And Jesus, of course, is the center of the new covenant, the New Testament. Not only in his person, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, but also in the content, in the books, in the new covenant documents, which start at Gospel of Matthew and go all the way to the book of Revelation. And so he accepts the Sabbath. Secondly, you see in this incident that he approves their actions. The Pharisees condemned his disciples for doing something that was unlawful on the Sabbath day, but he approves their actions. And the application here is clear, and it's beautiful, and it's encouraging that this is what we want in life. We want the Lord to approve our actions. We want the Lord to approve our actions. Well, that's true of everything that we do. We want to be pleasing to the Lord. Ephesians chapter 5, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord is a fundamental part of the Christian life. We're always trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's not that it's hard to learn what's pleasing to the Lord. Paul wasn't saying that it's so hard that you have to try really hard to learn. That's not the point. The point is that this is something that's really important to us as Christians, because he's our Lord. He saved us. We're forever grateful to him for showering his grace upon us to bring salvation to us and to our households and to our lives. And so we're trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. It's just another way of saying that we devote ourselves to a life of pleasing the Lord, and pleasing the Lord matters to us. It matters to us because we love our Lord and we want him to be pleased with us. We're not trying to please the Lord so we can earn our salvation, of course. But we want to please the Lord just as a man would want to please his wife, or a wife would want to please her husband, to maintain the love relationship, or just as you'd want to please your parents, or you'd want to please your children, to maintain that love relationship and its integrity so that there will be There will be love and warmth and integrity and beauty and soundness. So we want that with God. But he approves their actions with regard to this Sabbath issue. That they had, you know, it was not hard for the disciples to imbibe some of the leaven of the Pharisees, right? Jesus warned them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And we know that after Jesus was raised and exalted up and went back into heaven, that disciples like Peter had a difficult time. Peter had to receive a vision in Acts chapter 10 of the sheep with all the unclean animals coming down. And God saying to him in that vision, arise and eat. Well, say that to a Jew and you have already started off on the wrong foot and offended his sensitivities. And that's what happened. And it happened later on with Peter. So it would be easy for the disciples, even while they are with Jesus, to think that, oh, we're hungry, but we can't eat this grain. It's under the ban, like Saul. Remember, we're going to come to that shortly in our Wednesday Bible study, where Saul told them not to eat. He put them under the ban, you know. So God didn't put this grain under the ban for them. And they thought nothing of it. They had no issue as they went through thinking, their conscience smiting them. Oh, should we be doing this? Not at all. And that's a beautiful thing to see, but it's even more beautiful to see how they were acquitted. He approved their actions. But in terms of application or how this applies to us today, the first point reminds us that we must accept the Sabbath as well. We must accept it. We know that the day has been changed, but the principle is the same. The principle is the same. And that's a separate issue. We could talk about that some other time. I have a little booklet downstairs in the rack there, that why the day has been changed. You can look at that if you'd like. But he accepts the Sabbath. Or we would say he accepts the Sabbath / Lord's Day or the Christian Sabbath. He accepts it. He accepts it as part of God's plan and God's design. And I wonder, for sometimes I meet Christians and see things in their lives that make me wonder whether they really accept this as something that God has designed. They seem to have some quarrels with it. So I urge you, accept it from God. He accepted it. If Jesus accepted it and made declarations about it, so should we. He also approves their actions. And with regard to Sabbath, Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath issues, you do have to ask yourself, is the Lord pleased with the way I use this day? Everybody's afraid, or many people are afraid of laws. You know, I don't want to have too many laws or rules about the Sabbath. And if I do that, it's legalism. They use that word legalism as a supercharged word. It's kind of like this legalism. I mentioned it recently. It's kind of like the popular word today that they throw out there, hatred. Hatred. If you take a stand for something, you're a hater. Well, if you take a stand for observing one day in seven, you're a legalist. And that, in their mind, just ends the argument. It makes you look bad because you're a legalist. Now you have to defend yourself because they say you're a legalist. And legalism is bad because it's unchristian. So you have to be careful of all of that. The most important thing is that the Lord approves our actions, that the Lord approves what we do on the Lord's day. So passing on then, much could be said about that. But the third thing is that he administers its use. He administers its use because the gist of verse 5 is the Lord, the Son of Man, is Lord of the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath has the idea that he administers it. It's under his lordship. He's Lord. It's under his lordship. It's under his control. It's under his maintenance. He maintains it. That means he administers it. That means he speaks about how it should be used. He didn't say a whole lot during his earthly ministry about this in particular, but the apostles said more about it. And the New Testament leaves its use or administration up to the Christian or the Christian church, the Christian and the Christian church, to think about the principles of God's design in the fourth commandment and in the Sabbath or the Christian Sabbath, and apply them just as you would apply any other part of scripture. Because part of the problem is the Pharisees have left us a legacy of true legalism, where you kept these laws in order to be right with God and to have salvation. And so the Pharisees had all their hundreds of rules and laws, just as you see here. It's not lawful to do what they're doing on the Sabbath day. And so Paul had to speak words in some of his letters, which sounded like Paul didn't think the Sabbath had any continuing relevance. But of course, he wasn't talking about its continuing relevance in some of those more difficult passages. Because in other passages, he put the law and the Sabbath and the fourth commandment in a positive light, showing that it does apply to us. So why did he say negative things about it? And why do Christians use some of those verses to support the idea that there is no Sabbath observance or the fourth commandment doesn't apply to us anymore? Well, it was because of the Pharisees, because of their perversions. He had to speak strongly against their perversions. So Christians need to think really carefully and critically about this, and it's not hard. But he administers its use. And fourthly, he applies it to us. And I think I've gotten ahead of myself a little bit under that fourth point, but it is a separate point. He administers its use. This is the sense behind it. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's Lord of the Sabbath. He's the administrator of it. But then he also applies it to us, and he shows us. And here we can talk about how Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. That in that sense, the Sabbath is a shadow. We agree with that. The Sabbath is a shadow, and Christ is the substance. But that doesn't mean that we get rid of the shadow, of course. But it's just that Christ applies it to us by showing us that he sheds a new glory on the fourth commandment and on the Sabbath observance. He does this with all of the commandments. You look at the Ten Commandments, and they're thou shalt and thou shalt not, or you shall and you shall not. And you say, this is just pure law. It's not. Sounds like it. You shall not do this, and you shall do this. You shall remember the Sabbath, stated positively. You shall honor your father and your mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, and so on. But Christ sheds a new light on all of the commandments, not just the fourth. And so we can read and should read all of the commandments of God that are given in the Decalogue through the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is our all in all. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for these five verses in the Gospel of Luke, which show us that Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Lord, help us today and in the days ahead, weeks and months and years ahead, to be firmly established in our understanding of that day which he administers for us in the new covenant, having first changed the day to the first day of the week, so that now this Sabbath not only commemorates the creation, which it originally did, and the redemption of God's people from Israel, which it originally commemorated, but now also adds to it this glorious feature that on the first day of the week, Christ rose from the dead, so that resurrection is celebrated every week of the year, Lord, and not just one day of the year, but every day of the year through our Sabbath, Lord's Day observance. Help us to be wise in our use of the Lord's Day. Help us, Lord, not to overburden ourselves with meaningless, unnecessary, or frivolous rules, but also, Lord, help us in our Lord's days to be wise and to honor you so that you will also approve our actions just as you approve theirs. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well,